And you will see that we are talking about Matthew 5:8 in our Beatitude study. Matthew 5:8 said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And when many people hear about pure or purity, they automatically start thinking and making connections to sex and sexuality. And this makes sense because there's a lot of emphasis on sexual purity. In fact, the fact that we have a phrase called sexual purity, and it doesn't sound very unusual to us, shows how close connection there is between the two. I mean, we never talk about somebody's financial purity. Have you ever heard about leisurely purity? Parenting purity? Anyone? Anyone? Political purity? We scoff at the notion of political purity. But sexual purity has become so common that we don't flinch at hearing that phrase. I was in high school in the late 90s and in college in the early 2000s, and that was the heyday of certain events like True Love Waits and purity rings and other things that became known as the purity culture. And sexual abstinence was emphasized, and it was probably emphasized for multiple reasons. I mean, there were those that wanted to make sure that our teenagers and young people were honoring God with their bodies. There are those that wanted to know to tell the truth so that it would reduce some shame for those that have had shame due to some of their sexual activities. There's many that wanted to just reduce the teenage pregnancies. And there were a lot that were hoping for future better marriages and a reduction of divorces. So depending on how somebody experienced the purity culture that was going on during that time, it was either very good and helpful, or it was either really bad or scarring. In recent years, there have many people who have spoken or written about how harmful and untrue the messages were, because they heard things and were led to believe something like, if I remain pure, if I remain a virgin until I get married, then I'm going to have an awesome marriage and a wonderful sex life. And they didn't experience that. So they felt let down. They felt lied to and betrayed, not just by the people that were saying it, but from the God that was connected to it as well. And that's very unfortunate. Another unfortunate result was the idea that purity was reduced to just being a virgin, and other sexual activities were okay. So there were many that believed that as long as you didn't have sexual intercourse, then God was fine with what you were doing. But that also is not true. So looking back, we can now see that part of the problem with the purity culture was that it became more known for emphasizing and focusing on sexual abstinence instead of focusing on the purity of Jesus. There are some of you that are probably thinking back to the 60s and 70s and the sexual revolution that occurred during that time that had a major impact on our culture and how we thought about things like love and sex and marriage. And as shaping as that was, it wasn't the start of all the problems. Christian history has a long connection between purity and sex, or what was known as chastity at the time. Now, I know that everybody here feels comfortable and enjoys it when their pastor talks about sex. And, you know, and uses phrases like intercourse and sexual activity. I know that you guys love that. But to the disappointment of many of you, that's not the topic we're going to focus on today. Because Matthew 5:8 says that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So as we dive in, my first big point for today is that purity is much bigger and broader than just being a virgin. When God speaks about purity, he's not limiting it to the area of sex. Now, that might sound strange to you, or maybe you're just very intrigued by what I'm saying by making that claim. Either case, then I think that you're going to get a lot out of today. But if you already know where I'm coming from and you're like, right, Jim, I already know all these things, then consider this a good refresher course to sharpen and remind yourself, because there are many in your lives who don't know what I'm going to say. And hopefully the Lord will give you opportunity to share it in a way that will be beneficial for them. So what I want to do is I want to explore the three important words in this verse. The word pure, the word heart, and the word see. Those are very important words in this verse where Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." But before we dig into this verse, let's see if we can kind of get our bearings a little bit and read all of the Beatitudes. So I'm going to start at the beginning of chapter 5 so that we can remind ourselves that this is not just one verse by itself, but it's part of a context and that there's a lot of connections between what is said in the big as well as the details. So let me read to you Matthew 5:1. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Seeing the crowd, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We remind ourselves that Jesus starts all of these Beatitudes with a blessing. And the blessing is not just like he's pronouncing a blessing, even though that is there's a little bit of truth to that. It's more that Jesus is saying, like, let's consider the good life. Let's look around and see who is doing very well in this world. Who is thriving? Who is flourishing? Who is successful according to God? And that is what the idea behind blessed are. So blessed are all these people. These are all the people that God says you are killing it. You're nailing it. But it sounds so backwards to us because these are the kinds of people that we would rather avoid being. This beatitude may be the exception on that. This may be the exception on it because many of us do want to be pure and many of us want to see God. So what is it that Jesus is talking about here when he says, blessed are the pure? What is purity? Well, this word in the Greek has a couple different definitions, like all words do in multiple languages. There's a physical sense that to be pure is to be purified, like when a gold or silver is purified by fire. There's another idea of sometimes it can be translated as clean or cleansed. And we think about how a vine is pruned or cleansed so that the dead branches are cut off to give that energy to the branches that are alive and thriving and doing well. So that's one aspect of what it means to be pure. There's another aspect that was really specific for their time because it had to do a lot with the rituals and the observances that Moses gave the Israelites in the Old Testament of how they should worship God. And there were certain things that they had to do, certain sacrifices they had to give, and there was a lot of things that they had to do to make themselves clean. And if they didn't do that, they would be unclean. Or if there were certain things they did that did make them unclean, there were certain things they had to do to become clean. So in this Levitical sense, purity is the cleanliness, maybe the use of an object for a special kind of sacrifice or a special religious ceremony. And it wouldn't have any uncleanliness in it, and it wouldn't transfer any kind of uncleanliness on it. But there's another way that we think about more, and that's the idea of ethically. Being pure means being free from the corrupt desire, from sin, or from guilt. To be pure is to be free from every kind of mixture of what is false. It's to be blameless. It's to be innocent, unstained with the guilt of anything. Matthew uses this word a couple of different times in his gospel, and the next time he uses it is in Matthew 23. And this chapter is very interesting because it's in the passage that is full of woes. There are seven different woes. Now, a lot of times when we hear about blessings, we would think the opposite of a bless could be a curse. Not a curse word, but like, I'm going to curse you and I want bad things to happen to you. As opposed to, I want to bless you and I want good things to happen to you. And that is one way of thinking about blessings as the opposite of curses. Another way of thinking about blessings, the way that we're talking about here with the Beatitudes, is the opposite of what the good life is. The Beatitudes, the blessing is, this is the good life. So the opposite of it would be the woes, or this is the bad life. This is the sorrowful life. This is the pity life. In street terms, this is the time when you see people and you're thinking to yourself, or you say to the person next to you, sucks to be them. Like, that is not the good life. That is the woeful life. So in a lot of ways, what Matthew's doing here in 27 is giving a counterpart to what he's doing in Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes. But he uses the same word here in Matthew 27, verse 25, or chapter 23, verse 25. And he says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. So there's this woe, this pity on you. It's this you are not doing and having a good life. It's the opposite, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Because he says that you clean the outside of the cup and the plate. And in that way, that Jesus is kind of using a double definition here with the same word. Because the religious leaders during that time would go through all the ritual aspects to make sure that they were clean. So they would make sure that all the utensils that they were using were clean during the worship service. And he says here, Jesus is saying, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside, they're full of not dirt and grime and mud, but they're full of greed and self-indulgences. So we see that Jesus is using this double layer. Hey, you are watching and washing everything on the outside of the utensils, and you are presenting yourself as very clean. But when we go to the inside of who you are, it's full of greed and self-indulgences. It does not look as pretty as it does on the outside. So then he instructs them, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate. First clean the inside of who you are. Work on your soul, your character. Then the outside may also be clean. Because whatever on the inside of us eventually makes its way out. So Jesus is showing us here that this cleanliness, it does have something to do with the observance and the practices that we do with worship. And we shouldn't ignore that. But the deeper issue is the heart issue. There's multiple words that are connected with purity. We've already talked about being clean or cleanliness, blameless, innocence. And there's one other important word that relates to purity. It's the word holy. Hebrews 12:14 emphasizes the importance of this holiness because it says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This verse I find very interesting because, one, it says that we need to make every effort to live in peace with everybody. And it's recognizing both layers of the greatest commandment, that we should love each other, but that also we love God, that we should be holy, because without holiness, there's no one that will see the Lord. So for our purposes today, when we talk about purity or being pure, let's think of it as free from sin, free from guilt, or anything that is false or evil. It's being blameless or innocent, unstained or untainted by anything wicked when we're in the presence of God. And now that we understand what the idea behind purity is, what does Jesus mean when he said, blessed are the pure in heart? What is this word heart? Because most of the time we think it primarily about emotions. You know, Valentine's Day was somewhat recently. We see all the hearts around. We want to share our love and show our love and express our emotions and our feelings. And that there's some truth to that. That's how we use it today. Sometimes we talk about heart relating to somebody's passion or their grit, their courage, or their enthusiasm. I was on Facebook like I am too often, and I'm watching these videos of shows that I've already seen, these little, like, you know, 2 or 3 minutes flips and clips that come up, and Civil War, Avengers Civil War comes up. And if you haven't seen it, it's a good movie. You know, it's movie candy. It's nothing like it. It's changed my life. No, it's a fun waste of time. But there's this scene where the Avengers are divided because they're opposing each other. One says we should be able to do what we want. We can't be under the control of government. The other says, no, we have to submit to the government. So they're fighting against each other. So Captain America is fighting against Spider-Man. And they're talking while they're fighting because that's what superheroes do. And they're chatting and da-da-da. And at the end, Captain America kind of ties up Spider-Man. He's holding up this big thing at the airport. And he's kind of incapacitated. And Captain America looks at Spider-Man and he says, you got heart, kid. You got heart, kid. And what's he saying there? Well, you got grit. You got determination. You got passion. I like your dedication. We're on opposite sides of the team right now, but I'm glad you're around. You got heart, kid. You can be a superhero. Is this what Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are the pure in heart? Blessed are those that are pure in their courage, in their boldness, in their commitments. Well, the biblical way that uses the word heart is broader than that. Usually, it means the center of all physical and spiritual life. You can think about your heart as you think about your inner person. You can think about it as your soul or your mind or the fountain and the seats of your thoughts, your emotions, your desires, your affections, your passions. It's the center of your understanding. It's the center of your will, where you make your decisions, or your character, what kind of person you are. In essence, the heart of who you are is everything that's not your body. It's everything about who you are that's not physical. Proverbs 4:23, in the NIV, it says it this way. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. But there's an earlier translation from 84 that I memorized, and it says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Above all else, guard your soul, guard your being, guard the essence of who you are, your nature, your character, your thoughts, your desires, your emotions. Guard your heart, because from it flows your life. So if your heart gets poisoned, then what's going to happen to that wellspring of life? But if your heart is pure, what's going to happen to that wellspring of life? A major point that I want to help us to understand is that our heart, in the biblical sense, not the Captain America sense, in the biblical sense, is the most important part of us. And this isn't by accident, because we've been intentionally designed by God that our heart is the most important part of us, because this is what God is most concerned about relating to us. God is most concerned with our hearts. In 1 Samuel 16, God sends the prophet Samuel to go and find a king for David, or a king for the Israel. And he's looking for this king in the house of David. So he comes to the father of David, Jesse, and he says, I'm here. Can you bring me your sons? And Jesse's like, you bet. I got a ton of them. Let's start with the best and the biggest one. So he brings out his oldest one, and he just looks like, oh, man, he'd be like a GQ model. He looks amazing. This is definitely kingly material. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord looks on the most important thing about who we are. And the truth is that our heart, our being, is the most important part of us. This truth that our inside is more important than our outside is directly confronts what we hear most important, what is about us, from our visually oriented world. I mean, how much time and money do we spend trying to make ourselves look better? Think of all the industries that are focused on looks. We've got clothing designs, home decor, there's fitness and exercise program and equipment. We have social media and all the different filters that they'll put on. We even have Google apps now that will take out people in a picture so that they don't steal our glory in the picture. Now, some of this helps us to feel good and comfortable about ourselves. And this is okay. This is fine. But there's also a danger here, because sometimes we seek these things out, not just so that we would look good for others, but that we would look good for ourselves. Because sometimes we will buy things and put things on and arrange ourselves and put ourselves in position so that if we look in the mirror, or at least in the mirror of our mind's eye, then we don't really care about what other people see, as long as we look to ourselves and we say, you know what? I look a lot better than I actually am doing. I look pretty good. Maybe I'm not doing as bad as I thought I was. So we're trying to fake it till we make it. And there's lots of people that have been faking it for a long time. But I don't see a lot of people making it. I just see people trying again and again and again to make themselves look better. And it doesn't seem to be working from the inside. How much time do you spend listening to what our society says is important versus what God says is important? We all spend a lot of time on our phones. What are you looking at and listening to that tells you what's most important about who you are? We all need to hear this, but especially my teenage friends. What's the ratio of how much time you spend looking at TikTok videos or Instagram reels or something on YouTube compared to reading the Word of God? Now, I know that there are some godly TikTokers out there that are putting out some good content. Thank goodness that there's Instagram reels that will tell us verses with pretty flowers and other things that are aesthetically pleasing to us. I get it. I understand that that's very helpful. And I understand that your feed has lots of it, but it's probably not the only thing that's on your feed. But even if it is the only thing that is on your feed, isn't it better to hear and to read the perfect, holy, pure Word of God for yourself than for somebody to tell you about it? And yes, I recognize the full irony of what I am doing here this moment, telling you about the Word of God. But that's one of the reasons when I preach and when Jay preached that we point so often to the Scripture, that we show you this is what the Bible actually says. Because my words are fallible. They're limited. But God's Word come from God. And they are infinite. And they are powerful. And they are living. And they are life-changing. And that's why we always elevate and highlight and reference and speak and point to the Word of God again and again and again, because that is where life is, not just the people that talk about it. So a question that we can all ask ourselves is, how much time am I listening to what God says about what is important in life compared to what everybody else says that is important to life? Which voice do I hear more? Now, I don't think I've gotten off track here, because the verse says that we're exploring, blessed are the pure in heart, not blessed are the pure in appearance, not blessed are those who look pure, not blessed are the good looking. As long as we're preoccupied with how much we look and how our appearance is, we won't have the eyes to look to Jesus. As long as we keep looking at ourselves or at the mirror, we will not look upward to see Christ. Isn't that the main thrust, or dare I say, heart of the verse that we're looking at? That Jesus wants us to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How can Jesus make this claim? What is he talking about here with seeing God? Because there are plenty of places in the Old Testament and the New Testament where it says that we will not see God, that we cannot see him with our eyes. There's the story in Exodus with Moses where he's having this conversation with God. And he says, God, I want to see you. I want to see you in the fullness of your glory. Will you please show me your glory? And God says, well, I really can't do that. He says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. But I'll tell you what I'll do, Moses. I'll put you in this little cleft of the rock. I'll cover you up, and then I'll walk past. And then when I'm already ahead of you, I'll remove my hand and you'll be able to see my back. And Moses is like, that's good. And he's overwhelmed with what he saw. In the New Testament, it reminds us again and again that we cannot see God. 1 Timothy 1:17 talks about to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, honor and glory forever and ever. Later, at the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, Paul describes God as unapproachable life, or unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. And then in 1 John 4:12, he says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. John starts at the beginning, nobody's ever seen God, but if we love one another, then God's love is made evident, and in that way, they will see God. But he prefaces at the beginning, no one has ever seen God with their eyes. So how can Jesus make this claim? And it seems like he's talking about something than just our physical eyes, at least for now. Because I do think that there's a major aspect, not in this verse only, but in the Beatitudes that keeps pointing us ahead to the coming and the fulfillment of God's kingdom. To when Christ returns, and there is no separation between heaven and earth, but now God's kingdom will be on earth as it is in heaven, and then God will live with us the way he lived with Adam and Eve. And I have a sense that they saw God during that time. And I don't know if they just like always looked at his profile. I mean, I don't exactly know how this is going to work out, but I do believe that in the full resurrection, in the glorification of our bodies, basically when we are actually pure and there is no sin, that we will see God with our eyes. But is that all that Jesus is talking about? Is this just a promise for the future, or is this something that we can apply to our lives now? What does he mean about seeing God? Are we talking about seeing God as like something mentally? We can comprehend God. We can understand parts about him. You know, like I'm teaching you something about God, or somebody's teaching you something and you're not getting it, and then all of a sudden the light bulb goes off and you're like, ah, I see what you mean. Like, is that what he's saying? Or is there something else? Maybe he's referring to a more seeing, like you see that you have a moment with somebody. You know, let's imagine that there's a new nurse on the floor and she's going to help deliver all the babies. And this is her first shift and she's excited because there are like a lot of waddling women waddling around. And it's like one of them's going to give birth tonight. I just know it. So she's talking to her supervisor and she's like, what do I need to know? I've read the textbook. I know the whole thing, but like, tell me, what's it like to be in the room when a baby's born? I've never experienced that. Like, what is it like? And she reminds her all this stuff, and finally her supervisor says something like, you know, I can't really describe it to you fully. You're just going to have to be there. You just have to experience it. So they go their separate ways, and then later the new nurse sees the supervisor at the end of the shift, and she says, I was in the room when twins were born. Whoa, way to kick things off. And I heard everything that you were describing, and now I see what you're talking about. Because she had an experience in that room. Is that the way that Jesus is talking about here? That they shall see God. They will be in his presence. That they will experience him. It seems to be that that is a major component of what Jesus is talking about here. If we look back at Psalm 24, there's a lot of connections between what the psalmist wrote there and what Jesus is talking about here. In Psalm 24, I'm going to read. It's a psalm of David, a man who was who sought after God's own heart. And I'm just going to read the first half of this psalm, and it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. When we look back at this, verse 1 and 2 establishes God as creator and authority all of over everything. Thus, it's making God higher than everything else. So in verse 3, when it says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall climb, who shall go up to the mountain where God dwells? Who shall stand in his holy place, his pure place where there is no evil, there is no wickedness? Well, the answer is in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. The reason more people don't experience or see or live in the presence of God is because we don't have clean hands or pure hearts. We need to remind ourselves that heart is not just emotions. We don't have purity in our thoughts, in our desires, in our affections, in our purposes, in our character, and in our actions. It's he who has clean hands and a pure heart. So it seems to be that this impurity of us keeps us from living with God. It keeps us from seeing God. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 59, 1 and 3. He says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Our lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. That's a very different picture than what's described in Psalm 24. God is turning his face from those with hands that are defiled with blood and fingers with iniquity, lips with lies and tongues that mutter wickedness. Why? Why is God turning his face from those? Well, Habakkuk 1:3 says that, God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoings. I got bonus points for that one. The Lord is pleased. This is difficult. This is hard. These are hard truths. It's grateful that the Spirit gave us a moment of levity, but it's true. It's difficult to acknowledge that we are sinful, that we don't have purity of mind and hearts and actions. We find ourselves in a dilemma, don't we? Jesus says that the good life is those who are pure, because they will see, they will be with God, they will experience the fullness of who he is. But our sin makes us impure, and it separates us from knowing and being with God in a loving, right relationship. There is an aspect of truth that God is always around us, so we are always in the presence of him, and he is in every place at all time. That is true. But the idea is that it's the fullness and the goodness of who we are. Are we experiencing God as merciful and kind and generous? Well, often our sin prevents that. And it's in that sense that relationally we do not have a connection with him, but that we are separated from him. Proverbs 21:9 asks a very interesting question. It says, who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. Who can say that about themselves? Who can say, I've made my heart pure? I have cleansed myself from my wickedness and my evil. None of us can. Not if we're honest. Not if we're honest with ourselves. Because at some point, every one of us, every single one of us come to this realization. I can't do it. I'm limited and I'm not perfect. And if someone is honest with himself, he'll know that not only is he not perfect, he will also think and feel and do evil and wicked things. And if somebody's really, really willing to look into their heart, into their soul, the being of who they are, and to be honest and to say, show me the truth about myself, then that person will admit at times that there are too many times that he wants to do evil. And not only does he want to do it, but he enjoys it. There are far too many times that I know, and I'm in a situation, and I'm like, I know I shouldn't say that because it will hurt them, but I want to. And not only do I want to, I'm going to enjoy seeing the pain it causes on them. They've caused me pain, and now I'm going to get them back. Oh, just let them wait. There's too many times that my heart does that. There's too many times I recognize that sin inside of me, that wickedness, that evil. So we might try to stuff it or deal with it, or maybe we try to negotiate with it to get rid of it. We ignore it. We deny it. We suppress it. But sin is still in us, and we cannot get rid of it on our own. There's a song or a rap that I enjoy. It's called The Search. And it has one of the best definitions or experiences of sin that I have. And I'm going to read it to you. I would rap it to you, but I don't want to boast and brag, you know, at this point, you know. So let me just read it to you, all right? He says, see, we've all got something that we've trapped inside. We try to suffocate, you know, hoping it dies. Try to hold it underwater, but it always survives. Then it comes up out of nowhere like an evil surprise. Then it hovers over you to tell you millions of lies. You don't relate to that? You must not be as crazy as I am. He says it much better. Look it up. It's a great song. But haven't you felt that? That there's something inside of you. You try to suffocate it. You hope it dies. You put it under the water. But it just keeps popping up. And it keeps surprising you, this evil that you try to keep within, but it comes without. And it feels like it's ruining your life. Have you seen this rebellion against God inside of you? You know, admitting this feels like a bad thing. Admitting to ourselves, yes, this is inside of me. It feels like a bad thing and we want to avoid it. But it's actually a step in the right direction. It's actually a very good thing. Isaiah was a man who was a prophet of God, and he recognized his sin. And listened to a vision that he had where he acknowledged his sin, and yet he was completely transformed. It's found in Isaiah 6. And let me read to you just the first couple of verses. We're going to go to verse 7, Isaiah 6. It says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe is filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Do you get the picture? God is mighty. He is strong. He is powerful. And Isaiah is in his presence. And look what happens in verse 5. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What is happening here? I mean, Isaiah is starting out, Woe! Pity is me! I am not doing well in life. In fact, I'm doing the opposite of well in this situation. Why? Why is he crying out with woe in this moment? Well, he's lost. And he's also a man of unclean lips. What is he talking about there? Is he just saying he has like chapped lips or he's got some dirt on it? Obviously, it refers to something much deeper. If we remember what Jesus has said in Matthew 15, 18, when he's talking about the Pharisees, and they're talking about the things that go inside of them make them unclean. You know, you ate from an improper food, or you didn't clean the inside of the dish or the outside, and it was unclean, and now you're unclean. Jesus gives this truth. He says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. His point in that passage is, it's not what goes inside of us that makes us unclean before the Lord. It's what comes out of us. And what comes out of us comes out of our heart, our soul, our inner being. We are unclean, not because we speak unclean things, but because we have unclean thoughts, desires, emotions inside of us. And it just makes its way out eventually. Whatever is on the inside eventually makes its way to the outside. And here Isaiah is saying he's a man of unclean lips and he has an unclean heart. And he lives with other people of unclean lips, with unclean hearts. And what they say has gotten onto him and has made him unclean as well. And here he is. He's seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one, the majestic one, the pure one, the holy one, the perfect one. What will God do to Isaiah in this moment? I mean, many expect him to smite him. Maybe he'll just turn his face from him or banish him from his presence. Or God obviously has multiple amazing creatures in heaven. Maybe he'll have one of them to sick him, this heavenly awesome dog. Get him! Get the sinner! Is that what's going to happen? Let's look and see in verse 6. It says, Then one of the seraphim flew to me. I knew it! I knew he was going to get him. Then one of the seraphims flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he has taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Isaiah's guilt is gone. He's been forgiven. He's been made clean. How did this happen? It was not his doing. It was not the creatures around him's doing. It was not the people around him. It was all the Lord's doing. The Lord is the one who purified him, who cleansed him, who gave him a new heart. That is, he was reborn. He was recreated. This vision obviously points ahead to Christ's atoning sacrifice. And here is the big main point that we should take away from all of this. The pure in heart will see God, because the only way that we can become pure is by God's doing. Only those who have trusted in God's salvation, in Jesus Christ's perfect holy life, in his atoning sacrificial death where he died on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve, and then by his everlasting resurrection where he came back to life and he said, Now I have eternal life and I give it to anybody who asks. it for me. Anybody who trusts me, anybody who comes to me and says, I need your life, I will gladly give it to you when you have faith in me. These who have trusted in God's salvation will become the pure in heart. And then we will see and experience the presence of God, both now and in the fullness forever and ever. And I believe in the coming kingdom. I think Jesus is going to return. And like I said earlier, there's not going to be a divide between heaven and earth, but it's going to be one sphere. And I think that we're going to see God. And we're going to see God with our physical eyes. And we're going to see him in his glory. And we're going to be overwhelmed by what we see and experience. I think it's going to be soul satisfying. And I think that there are going to be many, multiple times that we are just living our life in the presence of the Lord. And we just start to laugh. Because the joy that fills us to be in the presence of the Lord is just going to spill out. And we're going to praise him in laughter and in joy. I think that this is going to be beautiful. But it's only going to be experienced by those who are pure in heart. And only the ones that have trusted in Christ for salvation and the recreation of their soul, their being, will be pure in heart. So if you're aware of your evil, and through this you're like, I didn't like that, what you were talking about, but I can't deny it. I know it's there, and that sin that's inside of you, and you feel that separation between you and God, but you want to be in God's presence, then this is the great time to call out to the Lord to be your Savior. This is the best time to put your trust in Jesus and believe that he died so that you can live. Believe that he was punished so that you can be pardoned. You know, Psalm 51 is a wonderful passage. And it's a great passage to read and to pray through when you are aware of your sin and you want to confess your sin. Listen to how it starts. In verse 1, it says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The whole thing gets better. It's just a wonderful thing to meditate and pray on. And if you feel like, man, I have this sin that's separating me from God, I encourage you, pray that prayer. And if you want to hone in even now, you can pray this prayer in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Here it is. This is the cry of the sinner who wants to be saved. If you tell this to Jesus with your soul, with your heart, then he hears you. And he pardons you, and he will rescue you. You will be forgiven. You'll be given a new, clean, pure heart. You will be made just like Jesus. You will become a child of God. The Father will adopt you, and you will be in God's family forever and ever and ever. If that's something that you want to do, you can do it now in the privacy of your seat. If you want help, if you want to talk about it more, if you're unclear about something, then I will be happy to chat with you in a couple of moments. There are others here who have made that decision. You can talk and chat with them. But for those of us that have already done this, we need to remember that just as we didn't make ourselves pure and acceptable at the beginning, we don't keep ourselves pure and acceptable. Let's not make the same mistake that many did with the purity culture. They focused on just staying sexually abstinent. We don't want to still focus on just being pure and what we need to do. Instead, we should focus on Jesus. Focus on what he has done to make and keep us pure. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message we have all heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And then later in verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, which is a big invitation to walk in the light as he is in the light. If you focus on Jesus and walking in the light and living the way that he did, then you will continue to increase in purity. God has declared you pure when you accepted Christ, and then he continues to make that true with your life until he returns. And then all the sin that we struggle with will go away. We've already been pardoned. We've already been forgiven. It's not counted against us. We are not condemned. But until Christ returns, we resist temptation by focusing on who he is and letting his spirit transform us. As we do this, we will know and love and see God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time. And we're grateful for your word that gives us all truth. And we thank you, even for the hard truths, but the good truths that we need to hear and admit, because from that darkness, we see light. From the admission and confessions of sins, when we turn to you, Christ, we find forgiveness. In our death, we see that you are life. So thank you for coming and rescuing us. Thank you for being pure and holy and compassionate. And while you are big and mighty and strong, you are also humble and gentle and tender, and you come near. We praise you, God, that you are all of these things, and we see the fullness of it in Christ. So we ask now, Spirit, that you would encourage us, that those that are struggling to put their faith and trust in you, that you would help them, that you would tell them the truth, and they would see that it is good. It is good to trust in Christ. This is where life is. And for those of us that have made that decision, encourage us and remind us and let us encourage and remind each other to keep our eyes focused on you, to love God and to love one another. From this, we can be pure and we can see you. Thank you for this good word. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. If you're coming to the meeting tonight, it's going to be in the basement. Hope to see you at 4, 5:30, or 7 o'clock.